Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 39 through 45. Luke's Gospel, 23, verses 39 through 45. This is only one of the many passages we could read in connection with the subject this evening of my message, Dialogues at the Cross. Shall we read in unison, beginning in verse 39? And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the others answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. I want to speak on the subject, continuing the subject I've been discussing, about the supremacy of the holiness of God. And not just to go through and recite the verses on it, but to have sidelights from the Word of God that focus on the holiness of God. You recall I had cited none other than Waldenstrom, the Scandinavian theologian who has set the theology pretty much on the love of God since almost the turn of the century. He only left two or three small books on it, but he strongly taught that the cross of Christ did not propitiate our sins. Now, of course, the Word of God said He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But many people believe that. In the second place, He said that we're not to believe on Christ on the cross, but to believe like Christ. Now, this is the example theory of the death of Christ on the cross. And the Word of God in Peter, he ends that because Peter said, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. Now, if you want to follow example, be sure the first step you take is a sinless step. We haven't met anyone like that yet. And then he went on to say he was not our substitute sin bearer on the cross. He died vicariously for us, but not as a substitute sin bearer. Now don't worry about the details of that. That holiness is the supreme attribute of God. And I cited John 3:16. You don't need to be profound in this. It's very simple. John 3:16 speaks of two persons, the Father and the Son. And the Father loved and He gave. And there are two classes of people, whosoever and the world. And there are two principles. You can, if you will, believe, or you cannot believe. And there are two destinies. And the destinies are eternal life or perish. Now, John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. But we find in John 3:16 two limits on the love of God. One, His love was limited when it was expressed. How much did God love you? He loved you and me just enough to give His Son on the cross for our sins. That's all. It was limited to that. But even that expression of His love was further limited by its application. That love will not be applied to everybody. It's applied to whosoever will, whosoever believeth on Him. Therefore, if you didn't know more than one verse of Scripture, you don't have to be profound in theology. One verse of Scripture, you can show the errors of the theologian who has led astray so many, many people in our own era and day. And as I said this morning in another connection, that's why they're saying in Hollywood, they mistake the grace of God being the unlimited love of God. Therefore, they can sing, it makes no difference what you've done. He'll always say, I forgive. Not the God of the Bible. His love was limited. in its expression and in its application. If you have not believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, His love has never been applied to you and never will be until you believe on Him. Now, turn on the holiness of God. It has no limit. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sang. That's what they sang as you read the 6th chapter of Isaiah. It's holiness of God. And there's no limit on that holiness. Now, let us come to the thought that struck me, and it's a strange subject, the dialogues of the cross. But I somehow struck upon it as another sidelight, another focus, as you might say, of the holiness of God on the cross. I was talking with a minister who has been in the ministry almost as long as I have, and he asked about the pin, he asked about the track that we have, our soul winner's pin. And he said, you know, he said, I would be afraid, he said, to emphasize the cross. Well, he's just as fundamental as I am. And I said, well, I suppose your environment. Yes, he said, somewhat. But he said, I think too many people, he said, worship the cross. Well, may I ask, I said, what symbol do you use for the holiness of God? He hasn't answered me yet. He doesn't have any. Go through your Bible. The only symbol you can find of the holiness of God in the Bible, apart from the book itself, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Unless you wanted to take the blood, which is shed on the cross. So, let us turn for a moment to the idea, a difference between a monologue and a dialogue. I wouldn't burden you with literature, but Robert Browning wrote Paracelsus, a monologue, when he was 18 years of age. It was a phenomenal thing, a great feat in literature. It established a young fellow at 18. And he would have been established later because he was a great mind. But in Paracelsus, what he did was revealed Robert Browning. Robert Browning believed that we find truth by peeling off the flesh layer by layer and come to the inner core of man where we find the hidden truth. In a monologue, you only get a self-revelation of the individual. Now, if Tennyson would have been writing a monologue, he believed in objective truth. And it would have been an entirely different story. I use that by way of contrast. When you get a dialogue, you get an exchange of thoughts, and you get a variety of opinions. Now, the new evangelicals are saying we should have dialogues with the unbelievers and those who are in error in doctrine. We're not going to that. Let us take philosophy. Forget about the Bible for a minute. The philosopher said that man has three enemies. One, his individualism. We sometimes call those people eccentric. His individualism, his ignorance, individualism, as you read these. Now, as I'm reciting them, you can see how that an individual living by himself without a dialogue is not going to overcome his ignorance, his individualism. He's not going to overcome it very well until he has some confrontation or some contact with other than himself. So we find on the cross the dialogues that take place there that reveal for us reflections of sometimes different individuals, those in the circle, those outside of the circle, and thus it stands. Well, time doesn't permit going on with the thought, but let us take, for example, the dialogue that comes among the band of executioners. I read that they cast lots for his garments. In other words, they gambled at the cross for his garments. That represents the people who say about salvation, I'm willing to take a chance. I'll take a chance. I'll take my chances. Now, in gambling with the matter of salvation, you have to decide, is this a forced Is this a forced decision I'm going to take, or is it optional? Well, it's forced. Is it momentous, something of great importance, or is it trivial? Well, it's quite momentous because you have to live in all eternity with your decision. And if you're going to take a chance, you have to ask, is this a live or a dead option? It wouldn't make any difference if we were taking a chance on guessing how many angels could dance on the head of a needle. It wouldn't make any difference. But this is a live option. We are born into the world. We have a decision to make. And we're told that when we hear the gospel, it's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of truth. That's what the word of God says. So when we think of those at the cross, they gambled for his garments. They're taking a chance. Others, I read, they sat down and watched him there. You know? In other words, they said, let's just wait it out. Let's wait and see. Now, we have lots of people that take this attitude toward salvation. They're going to wait and see. I've had instances of this, of people that were going to wait and see. And they waited and waited and waited. And instead of growing closer to a decision for Christ, the longer they waited, the more hardened they became. They waited it out. They sat down and watched him there. And then one of them said, as he looked at Jesus, he said, if thou art the Christ, he said, come down from the cross and save thyself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. This dialogue also reflected something. People, have you ever been criticized for your salvation? You ask me if I'm saved, someone will say, well, you better take care of your own front yard. In other words, the dialogue is a defense. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Did they believe that he had saved others? No. It was an insincere thought. They actually didn't believe it. They only accepted that premise for the sake of argument. And many people will try to tear down your testimony and try to criticize the life you live just merely for the sake of argument, not for any sincere search for truth, but merely for the sake of argument. But let us pass on to the women. We had the women at the cross, Mary Magdalene, from whom he had dispossessed of seven devils. We found Mary, the mother of Jesus, there, Mary of Salome and James. And we find them there, and we can only imagine the comfort they were trying to bring to Mary as her son hangs on the cross. And you remember in that instance that there's nothing quoted from Mary. But I imagine that Mary was kneeling at the cross. I imagine the women that came were told they were weeping. They came and were weeping. And I can imagine as she knelt there and prayed, and maybe Mary Magdalene, from whom had been sent seven devils, she wondered why God's angels hadn't come and taken him home. She wondered why he hadn't been delivered. He had delivered her. It was an experience she could never forget. And then the other Mary, perhaps gazing with empty stare, like a frightened doe, wondered if he was going to live through the ordeal, or if he would be translated and leave them in the clouds. The women came weeping and I'm sure praying. But the thieves on the cross, I think, are the most interesting. The thieves on the cross, they both railed on him at first. Some people say they're going to wait, and then when they've lived their lives and they've had their experiences, then they'll turn to Christ. Well, this man had been a thief to that hour and was nailed to the cross, and they were both still railing on Jesus. They hadn't changed any. It didn't bring any repentance immediately, but it wasn't long until one of the thieves apparently got too strong in his criticism, and the other one said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Only we indeed justly for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." I want you to notice the key. There was still in that thief's heart a little fear of God. Dost thou not fear God? Did he identify Jesus with God? I'm not sure that he did. I don't think he did. He was thinking of eternity. And he knew, as many people know now, that one, there will be a judgment day. Every man shall give an account of himself unto God. He knew in the second place that God would have some rules to follow in that hour, that there would be some testing that he would have to meet. And in the third place, he knew that it would either be his good works or it would be some provision God had made for his salvation. So we said, "Dost thou not fear God?" Actually, the unsaved who live in their sins and sometimes brag about them fundamentally lack the fear of God. There's no fear of God in their hearts. And when Paul in the Romans letter wrote about the 16 points of the effect of sin in the heart and life of man, he said there's no fear of God in their hearts. No fear of God. But this man said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" In other words, supposing we're all sinners. This man, you, me, all of us. We ought to fear God anyway, because it won't be long till we're going to be in his presence. I don't know what happened between there and the next step, but then it wasn't long until this thief turned and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Somewhere between there and here, the mysterious operation of faith took place in his heart, and the Spirit of God moved upon him. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he turned his face to the Lord, as Isaiah said, "Look unto him and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the dialogue was wonderful. He said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." This day, what prompted to it? With me, what company? Where? In paradise. What repose? Where will we be 5 minutes after we die? We don't need to draw a description of heaven. We don't need to hear people mock the streets and the horns and all the harps that are going to be played. All we have to ask is, are we going to be with Jesus? That'll be heaven. That'll be with heaven. And he didn't say there'd be any soul sleeping between here and there. He said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." I've always felt, however, that one was lost and one was saved for a definite purpose. Just like here tonight. We got lots of saved people here. And I wouldn't be surprised in this company that we have more than a score, maybe scores of people that couldn't say where they're going to be 5 minutes after they die. And it might be hard to engage them in a serious conversation about it. If so, then the lesson you learn is one thief was saved that none might despair. If you aren't saved, don't despair. He was lost when he was nailed on the cross, but when they took him down, he was on his way to heaven. He was a man meeting Christ in glory. But one was lost that none might presume. In other words, as we said this morning about grace, and we can quote Jesus when he said, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And one of them loved darkness right to the last and went into eternity loving darkness. The other one loved light and he turned to the light of the world." But let us turn to another dialogue. That would be the dialogue with the Father. Father, he said, forgive them. They know not what they do. In other words, this was our Lord talking to God the Father in his pity for man in the issue of his sins. We sometimes say we can't pity this person or we can't pity that person. They've had their chances. But no difference how many chances they have, there is an infinite pity in the heart of God for the sinner. There is an infinite pity. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Again, individualism, ignorance. You see? Individualism, ignorance, standing out on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there is the brand of humanity. And then it's followed by, you remember when he said to the thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He exercises his power toward those who trust him. Now the Father answered these petitions. Didn't have to be recorded. But there must have been a dialogue. And then he turned and he said, woman, behold thy son. He's speaking to Mary. And he asked that John take her to Ephesus and take care of her, his own mother. He said, son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. He didn't say mother. She wasn't the mother of God. Woman, gynaikos, the generic name for woman. Kind. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And this is an instance where he makes provision for those upon whom his love is set. We have been accepted in the Beloved, chosen in him from the foundation of the world, accepted in the Beloved, as you find the flow of thought in the book of Ephesians, and then sealed unto the day of redemption. What could be more wonderful for a Christian, chosen before the foundation, accepted in the Beloved? What a tremendous place for a spirit to repose. And then sealed unto the day of redemption. That sealing is something like they had the stamps on the ends of the logs over in British Columbia, where they would slide them down with the long choker chains and get them down into the booms and into the salt chuck, they used to call it. And then every log had a seal on the end. And the only way that seal could possibly, that log could possibly get lost was someone who'd have to cut off the end of the log in order to remove the seal. They sealed unto the day of redemption. Another figure was like the old, some of you have seen perhaps the old sealing wax that used to be used. And I recall even in my day how that was used on envelopes to seal precious documents that were not to be opened. Sealed and not to be opened until the day of redemption. What does that mean? The day of the redemption of the body, the mind, and the soul. That's what it means. And he said, his provision for those upon whom his love has been set. Then I think the spiritual anguish that's expressed in the middle saying, the seven sayings of the cross are the only revelation of the heart and thoughts of Jesus while he was being crucified. Anything else is only imagination from man. And that was when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaking me? He was quoting from Psalms 22, the prophetic psalm. And in this, he expresses his spiritual anguish to the Father. He's leaving us there a good example. And in this, wouldn't you like to know what answer the Father gave him in his soul? They didn't need words in their dialogue. They had a thought dialogue. They had Well, the word logos means word, concept, idea, expression, medium, revelation. There's 9 different aspects to the root of the word, word. He was the Word of God. Therefore, the communication between him and the Father was like a word, a concept, an idea, expression, a revelation, apprehension, accomplishment, all of those. And it was all in a spiritual dialogue between him and the Father. And the proof that the Father answered was, you remember, when he said, "I thirst," an expression of his physical agony. And then, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," was where he surrendered himself back and said, "It is finished. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Well, to come to the dialogue of the cross, we find the dialogues of the cross teach us that when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were all the realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us tonight. We thank thee for the word of God and the record of the suffering of Calvary. We would not be morbid about it, but we would find it living. We would find it standing before us, our Father, with its challenge. We would find it, yea, as that one of old said and cried out, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Yea, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." May the Spirit of God challenge every one in divine presence with these his eternal thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.